Our lesson this morning is from the 10th chapter of the Testimony of St. John, which starts with the parable of the Good Shepherd. And it's very unusual to find a parable in St. John. The Testimony of St. Luke is full of parables, but very few in John. In fact, this may be the only real parable I can think of there. According to the Testimony of St. Luke, which was written primarily for the Orthodox Christians, those who were trying to understand the teachings of Christ but weren't quite getting opened up to them yet. One of Jesus' Gnostic disciples asked him, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? You don't speak to us in parables." And he said, "I speak to them in parables because if I just speak plainly to them, principle, doctrine, they don't catch the point. But when I speak in parables, symbolic stories, these parables work in them, and some of them, through that, through trying to figure out what I'm talking about, are awakened to be able to see the reality that I just speak up plainly to you." So the Testimony of St. Luke tends to be a collection very largely of symbolic stories to try to wake us up. Testimony of St. John tends to be faith-spoken principles laid out, assuming that we have a basis, that we're already open, that we can understand them. We have a parable in a text that's intended for Gnostics. So it must contain keys to principles that are difficult even for Gnostics to absorb. That's what we have to assume when we approach this parable. Obviously, we aren't going to be able to uncover all of those keys here, but hopefully we'll set a course that will allow the parable to continue to work in us so that we can get through it to some of the concepts Jesus was trying to impart through the parable. But it starts off talking about sheep. And of course, everybody wants to be one of Jesus' sheep, right? Which isn't such a bad idea. But on the other hand, sheep are stupid. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are not really the epitome of what we think we'd like to be. So there is a certain problem here. Do we really want to be sheep? Even when we say they were like a herd of sheep, we mean they were just stupidly following something, right? So perhaps it's a little short-sighted to just assume that in speaking of sheep, Jesus is speaking of those who are awake and alive to Gnosis. Doesn't fit the image of sheep. But in every one of us, there is that instinctual, primitive part that corresponds to sheep. And that part tends to follow a shepherd. That is, it tends to follow some sort of leading life. And Jesus is presenting himself as the good shepherd who will lead the sheep to the point where they can become a part of something more noble. They can become one with the shepherd, as opposed to following other shepherds, as we get to. So when we're speaking of the sheep, we're not really talking about the epitome of what we're trying to become. We're talking about something in us that's already there that can follow a shepherd that will lead it to a place where it can develop its full potential, even though that will always be primitive compared to other parts of us that exist. One thing about sheep, though, a shepherd can guide his sheep. Goats, the goat herd walks behind and pushes the goats along and make sure none go out of the way. But a shepherd, a herder of sheep, can walk in front of them and they'll follow. They have the capacity to know who they should follow, whom they should follow, and follow that one. So while these parts in us that we're calling sheep are pre-rational, they are capable of recognizing and responding to light, and that's very important. So they're not something negative. There is no part of us that is something negative. There are parts of us that are warped, that are out of sync with what they could be, that haven't developed their potential. But there's nothing in us that we don't want. We just want everything to achieve its ultimate potential in us, to contribute the most that it can to our whole psyches. And that includes this instinctual part that we're calling sheep. So the sheep follow the shepherd who is calling them. Now, of course, in this parable, the shepherd is the Christ architect, which can lead the sheep to a permanent place in the sanctified individual psyche. So Christ says, I am the good shepherd. He means the Christ within us, that archetype within us, which leads us in the transition to our full potential, that we call the Christ archetype, is also, as part of its function, the shepherd to those instinctual parts of us and leading them into that wholeness that we're working for, that psychological wholeness where we can fully function with all of the capacities that are in us, so many of which most people never use or never use in a very positive way. Now later in this chapter in John, Jesus refers frequently to my sheep, indicating those instinctual parts that are following the Christ archetype being integrated into the sanctified soul. So later he talks of his sheep as though that's those who are following him. And it's true. He's talking about the instinctual parts in a person who has discovered the Christ archetype within them and is following it to wholeness, to individuation. Then Jesus speaks of thieves and robbers, or false shepherds, who are trying to lead the instincts in other directions, away from their potential of wholeness. These are those who are trying to govern us from without, instead of leading us to a place where we can be reliably governed from within. Now, thieves and robbers operate differently. Thieves subtly, by stealth, get what they get. Robbers use force to get what they get, but the result's the same. In either case, you lose what is valuable to you. In this case, what you lose is the right to be the captain of your own fate. Others take over your fate. They may do it as thieves, they may do it as robbers, but you're no longer in command of your own life. As St. Paul put it, strive diligently to carefully work out your own salvation with a realization of the magnitude of the powers which are arrayed against you. For these thieves and robbers are the powers arrayed against you as you try to work out your own wholeness, your own individuation, your own salvation. So they're not limited to mortals. Of course, they include mortal teachers who teach warped systems that hinder mortals in their quest for wholeness. Those who teach systems where they're going to take over your life and tell you what to do and tell you what not to do, these are some of the thieves and robbers. These are probably more the thieves more than the robbers, whereas the robbers maybe, although I'm making this up, you can look at it differently if you want to, are those archontic powers that try to steal us from the domain of the gods of light. Those powers within us that want to lead us away from wholeness into a warped egocentric existence. Either way, these are the thieves and robbers. Now then Jesus goes on to say that he is the barn door. Sometimes this is translated gate, and it doesn't make any difference. If you think of it more as a corral, you can call it a gate. If you think of it as a barn, you can call it a door. The point remains the same. Now the sayings of Jesus, of course Jesus is saying, I am the door. The person who enters by me will find eternal bliss. And in another place in the testimony of St. John, a different chapter than the one we're studying, he says, I am the door. If a person enters through me, he will be led to a secure barn and safe pasture. So Christ is the door by which we enter divine life. But in other places, immersion is called the door or the gate through which we enter. And of course, there really isn't a big distinction, because immersion is immersion into Christ. Immersion is a manifestation of Christ. Actually, we're looking at a feminine Christ there, because the water is the womb. And in immersion, we're going back up into the womb. We are gestating again within the Christ archetype and being born forth again into a new life. So it's really a feminine Christ there. It's almost a Sophia image that we're using there, although it is attributed to Christ. So that immersion is the gate through which we enter into a new life, where we can live with more power, more awareness, more consciousness, more making of choices. And therefore, Christ is the gate. Sophia is the gate. Immersion is the gate. It's really all saying the same thing. Then Jesus says, a thief's only purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. Remember that the thieves, mainly, are the archons that we encounter in mortal existence, and their force is negative. They are negative psychological forces that want to hold us down from our development. When I say want to, of course, I'm anthropomorphizing, but that is their function. But Jesus says, I have come to bring life to mortals, to allow us to expand, not to hold us down. So when we get a rule system that says, do this, don't do that, all of the things that are so common with Orthodox Christianity, this is not a Christ system. This is an archon system to bind us down and not let us develop the capacity to discern what it is we want to do and what it is we don't want to do. But Jesus has come to bring us life, which is the ability to live, to be what we want to be, to make the choices we want to make. Then he says, not only do I bring life, but that quality of life which is found among the Elohim, divine life, a life which transcends mortal limitations. Then Jesus foretells his death as an act performed in behalf of the sheep. Now why would that be the case? And that's the big question, of course, for everyone. There are the Orthodox Christians who just accept it as a matter of faith, and those who question, what sense does that make? And, of course, as usual, Gnostics fall into neither camp. The instinctual part of us, which is what we're talking about in this whole parable, right? The sheep. The instinctual part of us cannot possibly redeem itself. This isn't the only part of us that needs help in grasping onto this full life that's possible for us. But the instinctual part needs help. Its nature is so limited that it can't do it all by itself. So, and we need to make that with a life with a capital L, because that's what we're talking about. But the instinctual part is a significant part of us. And it needs to be lifted up to higher awarenesses with all of us. So while we assist in the process of deification means realizing our full potential, becoming all that we can be, we need divine aid to bring parts of us into it. And that's what Jesus is saying in his allusions to being lifted up. And we'll talk more about why in a minute. He says, I am a good shepherd. A good shepherd is willing to die for his sheep. Now, if we look at this psychologically, which is where we have to look at it for it to make any sense, we could see that it refers to the fact that we can't absorb the Christ archetype in its entirety. It's too big, too much, to come out of the unconscious to consciousness all at once. The only way that can happen is if it allows itself to be broken up in order to work in us. This is what Jesus is saying about being crucified in order to bring us life. That Christ archetype has to allow us up to be broken, to die in essence, to be broken up in order to perform its work in us. Then it's resurrected or reconstituted in us when we're sanctified and take our place as permanent parts of the mystical body of Christ. Now this is what we mean in the sacrament when we break the bread. The bread represents this Christ archetype, and we have to break it in order to eat it. None of us could put the whole loaf and sacrament, right, even a little one, in our mouths and eat it all at once. It has to be broken. And we can't absorb that whole Christ archetype that's within us all at once. It has to allow itself to be broken in order to gradually come to consciousness in us until there's enough for the whole image of Christ to become such a significant part of us that it virtually becomes synonymous with us and we become Christ. With a little c, but still Christ, because of the place that's taken in us. Jesus goes on to say, a true shepherd owns his sheep. When a hired person who does not own the sheep sees a wolf approaching, he will leave the sheep and flee for his life. Then the wolf is free to catch what he wants of the sheep and scatter the others. A hired person does not value the sheep because he is working for wages, not for love of the sheep. Now the word shepherd is the same as the word pastor. Pastor is just a Latin term for shepherd. Pasture is place where sheep graze, right? Pastor comes from the same root. So only a pastor who has melded with Christ can be a true pastor. Pastors who work for money are working for money rather than for the love of their flock. Look at all the, and this is just because they're on a grand scale, because they cannot run this scale. Look at all the televangelists who got into so many problems because suddenly they were handling millions of dollars and money became the objective. And then all these scandals broke out because they had turned to pastoring for the love of money. They were hired shepherds instead of for the love of the flock. That's a danger that Jesus is pointing out. If you want to find a shepherd who really is concerned with helping you overcome your, transcend your limitations, the limitations of your instinctual nature and others, then you've got to look for one who isn't doing it for money, because that warps the whole process. The pastor must pastor for love of the sheep, not for what he can get out of it financially. St. Paul was probably thinking of this parable when he said, "Be conscientious in protecting yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or pastors, other than pastors. "Do not fail to feed the body of the Lord, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will rise among you who will not spare the flock. Even from among you elders, some will elevate themselves, teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Now this comes from the Acts of the Apostles, which is a continuation of the testimony of St. Luke, which is a book that is basically written for Orthodox Christians. Not that Gnostics find no value in it, but its focus is toward those who have not yet realized what the reality of Christianity is, who are still lost in a system of rules and I want to say fairy tales, but they have more substance. Anyway, you get the idea. So finding this reference to the Johannine parable in a source attributed to Luke, which is a much more orthodox work, is a good indication that the parable is at least very old. Possibly goes back to Jesus himself, because it was, even in the first few years after Jesus' death, it was known among both North Gnostic and Orthodox circles. Well, Jesus goes on to say, "I am a good shepherd. I experience each of my sheep, and they experience me in the same way that my father and mother experience me, and I experience them." Now this word that's being translated experience is from the same Greek root as gnosis, experiential knowledge. In some Orthodox Bibles it says, "I know my sheep, they know me, the way I know the father and mother, and they know me," but the point is kind of lost there. It isn't just knowing, it's knowing because you experience it. It's a reality. The Christ archetype is a reality in your life because you experience it, not because you hear about it. It's not knowledge that you get by hearing, but knowledge that you get by experiencing. You find it within you, it begins to work in you, it comes out in you, in consciousness, you experience it. That's how you know. Then he says, "I love my sheep so much that I will die for them," which we pretty much covered. "It is not only of the sheep in this barn that I am speaking, for I also have sheep in other barns whom I must gather. They also will hear my voice and be joined with you, so that there will be only one barn and one shepherd." Point being, this is not an exclusivistic message. It's a message for anyone, anywhere, who will open to gnosis, to the development of their potential. And we don't have separate barns, and we don't have separate flocks. There's not a branch here and a branch there. They're branches of one body of Christ. There's only one barn and one shepherd. And that's the point Jesus wanted to make. He didn't want factionalism creeping in. He wanted us unity to creep in, so there would be power to not just transcend, transform individuals, but to ultimately transform mankind. Not physically, but metaphysically. Says, "My father and mother love me because I am willing to give up my life so that I can receive it back again. No one can take it from me, but I will willingly give it up. I have the power to give up my life, and I have the power to receive it back again. This power I have received from my Father." He's really speaking for each of us who becomes a part of Christ. We have the power to give up our lives, that is, our egocentric existence. And we have the power to take it back, not losing our egos, which we wouldn't want to lose. We fought awfully hard to get them. but take it back as a more whole existence, what we call a resurrected existence, a resurrected that's on, an existence that's on a higher plane, encompassing all that we were before, but with even more. And the power is in each one of us to do this, he says, because we've inherited it. Because, as he says in another place, it's his parents and our parents he's talking about. It's his gods and our gods he's talking about. What he represents, we also are. What he did, we can do. What he became, we can become. That's the whole import of his message. The second story in this chapter is much shorter. It says, during the festival of Hanukkah, which occurs during the winter, Jesus was again at Jerusalem. While he was walking in that part of the temple which is called Solomon's Porch, some of the people gathered around him asking, how long are you going to keep us guessing? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I have told you, but you won't believe me, replied Jesus. He said it over and over, but they don't want to believe it, so they're not hearing him. But the important thing in terms of the story that's being given here is that this is the first testimony. A person has said it. First testimony is that you hear it from somebody. And on that basis, you aren't going to believe it anyway. There's not a one of us who's going to believe it just because someone says it. We might be inclined to. But none of us are going to believe it on that basis. I don't mean there aren't a million people out there who would. There are many people out there who, if their preacher says it, or their guru says it, or whoever it is, they're going to believe it. But there's not a one of them that's Gnostic. There's not a Gnostic who's going to believe it because they hear someone say it. Though they may, from experience, be inclined to trust what someone says, they're not going to believe it on the basis of one witness. No problem with that. Jesus goes on to say, the acts which I perform in the name of my father and mother testify who I am. But you won't believe that testimony either, because as I explained before with a parable, you are not part of my flock of sheep. Witness number two is the things that are done produce results that verify what has been said. If they don't produce the results, then there's something wrong with it. Witness number one is you heard it from someone, and someone they have some reason to trust, or else you would not totally. Witness number two, if you try implementing this, or if you watch others who try implementing this, it produces results that would testify to its validity. This refers to what is called the law of witnesses. There is a third witness, of course, which is Sophia speaking within you, the voice of wisdom, saying yes or no. We have within us the ability to discern. The Gnostic Book of Covenants quotes from the testimony of St. John concerning this law of witnesses, another part of it, and then comments on it. It says, in the crowd were some members of the Pharisee sect. When they heard Jesus say this, they accosted him. You have only yourself to testify that you are what you claim to be. One witness is not enough to establish the truth of anything, so there is no reason we should believe you, they challenged him. It's true that I am my own witness, replied Jesus, but the things which I testify are true. In your law it is written that if two people testify of the same thing, it is to be accepted as true. I am one witness that the things I teach are true. And the father and mother who sent me also testify that they are true, through Sophia speaking within me. Jesus here explains that to assume that the two witnesses, still according from the Book of Covenants, must be mortals, is to have the mentality of the Mosaic Law. You can't see beyond the physical plane, he says. The true second witness is the divine parents, bearing testimony through the Holy Spirit. Consequently, we have a physical witness to a mortal, which is the first witness, and a spiritual witness to the Holy Spirit, which is the second witness. This is the true law of witnesses. No other can be found in all the scriptures. So, sometimes the second witness is spoken of as the results we see, the effects we see from whatever principle we're talking about. Sometimes it's spoken of as the Holy Spirit speaking in us. Whatever, there should be at least two ways that we can perceive that something is valid before we even need to think about incorporating it into our lives. We don't act just because some authority figure says it. We have the right to perceive it for ourselves. And Jesus says, my sheep recognize my voice. I know who they are, and they will follow me when they hear my voice. Well, what makes a person one of Christ's sheep? He says, my sheep hear my voice. The fact that they recognize his voice. That's what makes them his sheep, and therefore they will follow him to individuation, to wholeness, to the development of their divine potential. I will give them eternal or divine life. They will never perish, for no one can take them away from me. My father and mother who have given them to me are greater than all other powers. For the divine powers within us, the father and mother archetypes, they're greater than all the archons that try to prevent our deification. There's nothing that could stop us from realizing our full development if we want to. There are things that can get in the way, there are things we can stumble over, but there's nothing that can stop us. There is nothing which can take from me that which my divine parents have given me, Jesus says, for my parents and I are one. But when the people heard this, they picked up rocks to throw at him, intending to kill him, because he equated himself with the divine. The core of Jesus' teaching was the principle of deification. This is anathema to the Orthodox mind, and it extends to all of us. The core of Jesus' teaching was that he was divine, just like the parents from which he came, and that every one of us is in our innermost reality divine, just like the parents from which we came, and that if we will allow Gnosis to work in us, that divinity will come out and gradually transform our whole souls so that we become divine, so that we become, as the scriptures say, gods who are the children of gods, that we become the fullness of all there is to become. So Gnostics speak of the divine as divine anthropos. Anthropos is a Greek word for human. The divine is humanity raised to its fullest perfection. And we, as human, therefore have the potential to become all that is divine. That was the message Jesus descended, according to the myths that we have, to give to mankind. Everything else is just a help in understanding that and understanding how to accomplish that unification.
Amen. Amen.